Okay, today, July 20th, 2008, lecture discussion number 52 on Genesis 1 through 19. Well, let's see, here we are in Genesis 14, which is on the board here. Been here for at least 3 weeks, maybe a little longer, not sure anymore. Things are running together for me, as you can imagine. But today's lecture assumes that you have read Genesis 14 within the last few weeks, or that you're at least somewhat familiar with it. Don't have time to read it again today. And so here's your opportunity during this part of the sermon to read Genesis 14. Test will be in about 15 minutes, so get a chance to study and cram. This Genesis 14 is the place of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, very, very important in Scripture. It's the place where Melchizedek and Abram, before he is Abraham, have a meeting with the king of Sodom. And it's the real king of Sodom, much like you will see in Ezekiel 28. So I have this meeting between these two extraordinary persons, Melchizedek and the king, the real king of Sodom, a place of great wickedness. And in the middle of this meeting is Abram. And there is, of course, bread and wine. Let's see here. Bread and wine is here. For the first time, I have this bread and wine, which you should recognize as at least a communion reference. And I have that put up against the goods. Here I say money, but I'll put goods for you. I have that up against the goods that are brought by the king of Sodom. So I have this issue. Melchizedek brings bread and wine. The king of Sodom brings the goods. And Abraham is in the midst of that, if you can imagine it, in a situation where he is choosing between the bread and the wine and the goods of the king of Sodom. Melchizedek, his very name means righteous king. So immediately you begin to ask, who is this Melchizedek? Also, he is the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, the king of God provides peace. Jerusalem, the derivative being Jehovah Jireh Salem, Jerusalem. So Melchizedek, the righteous king, also the king of peace, also the priest of the Most High God. And that again should cause you pause, because I am not allowed by Mosaic law to have both of those titles. I cannot be the king of Jerusalem and also the priest of the Most High God. In other words, he has both titles, king of peace and priest of God, chief priest, high priest, the highest priest. That is forbidden in Mosaic law. So clearly, the only one who has both of those titles is Jesus Christ himself. And here is Melchizedek with both titles. Obvious question, is he and Christ the same? And of course, you know that I say yes. I know not everyone agrees with me. And we call those people... Okay. But that... Yes, we do. That's what it is. I'm kidding, of course. Melchizedek brings bread and wine, which is a symbol for flesh and blood. So I believe what I have here is I have Christ himself bringing flesh and blood and blessings. And that is juxtapositioned against the real king of Sodom, who offers Abram the goods of Sodom in exchange for the persons. And so a few obvious questions. Why does Satan want the persons? And what exactly are the goods of Sodom? Abram responds to Satan by saying, I will not take anything unless you accuse me, or unless you say I have made Abram rich. In other words, he says to the king of Sodom, I'm not going to take your goods, because if I do, you're going to make an accusation against me. You will say that you have made me rich. And clearly the goods of Sodom were very, very valuable. And exactly how that is so and what they are and what you can do with these goods of Sodom is to this day hotly debated. Those of you who are familiar with the theological works of Henry Morris will know that he has determined that the goods of Sodom were certainly far more than just financial. They were scientific. They are the products of what God calls an exceedingly wicked group against the Lord, Genesis 13:13. Very, very wicked, beyond wicked that we can imagine, against Him. And Abram turned down these products, these goods. I will take nothing, he says, from a thread to a sandal strap. But others took, if you've read it, Mamre the Amorite took, as did Aner and Eshcol. So that's there. Now, obvious question, why did they take stuff? Why did they want it? And then, of course, this picture, if you're following along in the scripture, there's this tithe of all went to Melchizedek. The first mention of tithing in scripture. This is the first tithing sermon in all of Scripture. Very important to get an understanding of what tithing really is. After the flesh and the blood, after the blessing of the deliverance of Abraham, then comes the tithe. Notice the precision in that order. Very important that the order is kept. After the communion, if you will, after an understanding that you are delivered by God, after you understand that you are blessed by God, after you understand that you need blood and you need flesh, because your blood and your flesh, of course, is corrupt. Mine is corrupt. We're dying. We need life-giving flesh and life-giving blood. So all that's going on here in Genesis 14. And that order, as I said, is perfect. God got lucky again in His Bible. The other key element in this second part of Genesis 14 is this repetition of the titles applied to God. Whenever you see Lord, of course, all capitalized, in all capital letters, and I have a tendency to write in all capital letters because I write in a hurry and it makes it easier for some people to understand, specifically me. But now in the days of the internet and email, let me repeat my great boast. To this day, I have not sent one email, not one. To this day, I have not owned a cell phone. I've had one given to me. They gave it to me with 500 minutes. It's expiring, isn't it, dear? We're trying to use it. How much do we have left? 450 minutes. I used it as a clock. There it had value to me. So I am technologically illiterate, even though that is what I was educated to do. On locomotives. That's another long story. But anyway, upper class, see, it's the lower class that I can't get. Some things you have to type upper class, never mind. Upper class means something to me, or the capitalizing. That's why I'm confused with the internet, because it's all got to be lower class or it won't work and I don't get it. I think I had it right. I'm not ceding the point. Methinks thou dost protest too much. Okay, capital. Whenever you see it capitalized, that means it's the YHWH, which means that it is the ineffable name of God, which means that it is the unpronounceable name. It is the secret, most holy name. So whenever you see Lord all capitalized, that's what we have, the ineffable name. That's there. That element is there. And then God Most High. That's very important that you see God Most High, because you will go into the five I wills of Satan eventually in Isaiah 14. And then the possessor of heaven and earth is repeated. God Most High, God Most High, God Most High, possessor, possessor. And you saw me last week or so really highlight possessor. And Abram has this oath to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And the raising of the hand is here by Abraham. The raising of the hand after the communion, after the blessing, after the tithe, he says he raised his hand, which means that he accepted the blessing. He accepted the flesh and blood. The tithe is a proof of that, and now he has allegiance and devotion and identification with and loyalty to Melchizedek and the God Most High. So the raising of the hand occurs at this first communion, if you will, the first mention of bread and wine and communion in all of Scripture. Whenever you find a first mention, that sets the foundation for where you find it elsewhere in Scripture. So pay attention to your first mentions. So now he has done that, and now comes, give me the persons, and I will let you have the goods of Sodom. To take the goods, to become rich by accepting the offer of the king of Sodom would be a violation of the oath he just took. It's in conflict with the oath to the God Most High, the possessor of all things. And so he would recognize that immediately, and of course didn't do that, did he? Now, as is always the case, especially because I believe that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ himself, this portion of Genesis, this Genesis 14, very mysterious, very secretive, lots of things hidden here. As is always the case, we have to try to figure it out, and we have to come up with the best way to glean what is really being taught here and what is going on. How do we find it? What do we do? How do we explain all of these elements? How do they fit together? What is the lesson for us if we can find the lesson? There's going to be more than one, as always is the case with that. And as you know, the best way to glean the secrets from Genesis 14 is to do what? I'm going to try to figure out this extraordinary, complicated war and test. I have the first war in Scripture in the first part of Genesis 14. I have a test in Genesis in the second part of Genesis 14. I want to know how they fit together. How does the first war and this test fit? What is the totality of it? So how do I do that? What do I do? I'm going to just take one half of it today. I'm going to take on this part. The other part, the war, how do I figure out the war? Where do I go to find the war? Yeah, Revelation. That's what I do. I start looking at all the wars. But I'm going to pay attention to the big one. So what should I do to find out about the test? Where are all the tests in Scripture? Primarily, they're in the what? New Testament. And who's always being tested in the New Testament? Christ himself is. To prove what? Can he flunk the test? No, he's who? God. He can't flunk the test. It's impossible. He is the Lord God Almighty. He's omniscient. You're giving a test to the omniscient God. Is he going to flunk? Don't be silly. So, what's the purpose of the test? Yeah, it proves who he is. It reveals that he is God himself, adding humanity onto him. So we go to the New Testament. Whatever is in the Old Testament, we're going to find a very nice New Testament complement and vice versa, right? If I find something in the New Testament I don't understand, what should I do? I can't figure it out. I should go to the Old Testament and find its complement. So it's a simple matter of finding these passages that connect. Okay, that's not true. What did I say? I said it's a simple matter. Is it simple? No, I'm lying to you there. It is not simple. Will take you a lifetime. But nonetheless, it's the correct method. Didn't really lie. That's not fair. And as I've said, note that I'm repeating myself. This is the Henry Morris view on Melchizedek. Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. Henry Morris says this, and I agree with him completely. He says the most Christ-honoring, Scripture-honoring view is that this is Christ himself. What is called a Christology or a Christophany or a Theophany
or a pre-incarnate Christ. That is who Melchizedek is. And that's really helpful, because now all that remains is to find another or other places in the New Testament where a confrontation like this one comes to the fore, where I have Christ and Satan. Whenever I have Christ and Satan, what do I have? I have Genesis 3:15. Whenever they are side by side, I have Genesis 3:15. Where now? So I have Christ and Satan. I have flesh and blood versus what? Goods or riches or money or something. So I have flesh and blood versus riches, and I have a test. And I have Abraham or someone like Abraham, and I have this blessing, this deliverance, tithes, and an oath. Now, pretend to be a scholar. That's what the rest of us do. We pretend. That's what all do. We all pretend to be a scholar. Someday we'll meet one. How do you meet a real scholar of Scripture? Yes, you die. That's exactly right. Because God then writes it on your heart and you no longer see dimly. So that's how it works. So, pretend to be a scholar today. Where do we go to find Christ and Satan and a test and Abraham and a blessing, deliverance, tithes, and an oath? What does the majority present? What? The wilderness. Very good. Yay for the family. So let's go read that. Matthew 4. Usually they add the third test. Now, your Bible in Matthew 4, go ahead and turn there with me. We're going to go to verse 8. Yours might have first temptation, second temptation, third temptation. What should you do? You should cross out the word what? Temptation. You cannot tempt God. You can test, like you would test gold to see what the purity is. And the purity of God is always what? Absolute. And it is perfect. So there is no temptation of Christ. That's called the peccable view. And of course, I have the impeccable view. Some disagree with me and they would be. Thank you. Again, read verse 8. Let's read it together. What they see, by the way, these scholars, before I go, they note that Abraham leaves. You see, Abraham and Lot have this decision. Lot goes to the low places. Abraham goes to the high places, or the place where God is, the higher place. And they see Lot descending into evil, into Sodom, being captured and pursued by this evil army that is, of course, a picture of Daniel 2's image of Nebuchadnezzar. But that was a couple of weeks ago. Sorry. Anyway, off. Abraham then pursues him, leaves the presence of God, if you will, and pursues Lot and rescues him and brings him back safely. And they see, these scholars do, a type of Christ in Abraham pursuing the fallen and saving them from this evil army. Okay? And that, of course, I won't disagree with. I can see why they see that. But does it match Genesis 14 is the question. Again, the devil, by the way, how many devils do I have? Is there such a thing as the Duke Blue Devils, plural? No, that's illiteracy. There isn't devils. The Tampa Bay Devil Rays, they dropped the devil. That's not a bad idea. They just went to the Rays. That's sports talk, I know, I'm sorry. There's no plural devils. There's the devil. And there are demons. And when Christ calls Judas the devil, that's serious, because only Satan is called the devil, and Judas is the only other one in Scripture called the devil. That's another subject again. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. So I have Satan and Christ here again, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So I have Satan and Christ. I have all this stuff, and I have worship again. So it looks like Genesis 14, at least in part. Then Jesus said to him, away with you. In other words, I have a test, and I have someone who succeeds. Of course, it's not fair, is it?
It's God. Of course, he will succeed. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And that's a wonderful thing, because how do angels minister to God? It's another topic. Hopefully you can see some similarity. All the kingdoms, the glory, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Essentially, the scholars will say, that is the same offer that Abraham gets in Genesis 14. You will take the goods, and if you take the goods from me, I will have made you rich, and therefore you will what? You will serve me, and no longer will you have this oath. You will be in conflict with your oath that you made to the Most High God, possessors of all things. To accept that offer of the goods, Abraham would ultimately have had to worship the king of Sodom. So there's that position. However, this view conflicts with my position in that Genesis 14 is Christ, Satan, and Abraham. Matthew 4 is just Christ and Satan. Abraham is missing. And so I have three in Genesis 14 and only two in Matthew 4. That concerns me when I try to put them together. They don't seem to fit very well there. Never mind that in both cases, Sodom and Satan has, what does he have to give in Matthew 4? He's going to give what in Matthew 4? Kingdoms and all their glory. To who? To God. Does Satan have the kingdoms? No. In Genesis 14, God is very specifically referred to as the possessor of all things. Satan and Sodom, the king of Sodom, they have nothing to give. Nil, none, they're empty. Remember this possessor of all. That's why it's emphasized there. It's important that you understand at your first communion service, when you accept Christ as your Savior and you take the blood and you take the flesh, that is salvation. You are saying, I want to be saved. I'm making an oath. Remember that he's the possessor of all things, including what?
Us, you, me, our lives. He own it. You and I be what? Slaves. Remember that possessor of all. All means what? All. You and I in the all. So though I can see the scholar's point about Matthew 4, I'll suggest that we continue to search for a place where the choice is between Christ's blood and Satan's nothing. Even though I don't have Christ's blood being chosen by somebody in Matthew 4. I have Christ rejecting Satan's nothing, which makes sense, because Christ has what? All. He's already got it. He's got the glory. He owns the kingdoms. He owns Satan. He owns all. So the choice is between the flesh and the blood, the wine and the bread, and Satan's nothing. And that's important to know, that Satan has nothing. That Satan's nothing in itself is a fascinating study, at least to me, as most of you know, because that's the eighth mystery of the 11 mysteries, and we're all supposed to know the 11 mysteries. How you doing working on your 11 mysteries? Yes, someday you're going to stand in front of who? Yes, and he's going to say to you, do you know your 11 mysteries? And you're going to say, I didn't have time. I was gardening. Oops. If you're a gardener, don't take that personal. Raise your hand if you're a gardener. I'm kidding. I was playing softball. I didn't have time to learn my 11 mysteries. We'll be held accountable for our knowledge of the 11 mysteries. And most of you know that Satan's nothing is the eighth mystery. Essentially, Satan having nothing is the mystery of sin. It's the mystery of the Antichrist. It's the mystery of Judas. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Satan has always known that he offers nothing. He, in Ezekiel 28, is filled to the brim with wisdom. He knows he has nothing. See,
he offers nothing, and he's against the possessor of all things. In my youth, okay, not so young, but in my youth, I played a lot of games. I played cards. Think of this as a high-stakes poker game, if you will. And on one side of the table is Satan, and the other side is God. Satan has no cards, no chips. He's just sitting there, and he knows it. And he's pretending to have cards, and he's pretending to have chips. And you're watching the game, and you're betting on Satan. Does that make any sense at all? But that's what happened. Think of it this way. It's a chess game, and God has the pieces. Satan has no pieces, but he pretends to move pieces. And people root for him. Yay, look at Satan. Look at what he has no pieces. It's insane. But it's what happens. It's like a pool game, too. I played a lot of pool underneath the buffet table. It's my pride and joy, my pool table. I have the slate at my house in the garage. I love that slate. I would love to put that pool table back together again. It's one of my hopes here, as you know. That's why we need Bill Guernsey really badly. Ben is bringing me 4x12s, aren't you, Ben? I'm going to fix that table with 4x12s. That'll be fun to move that baby around on it. But it'll be good. Anyway. Think of it as a pool, and I've been in these games. I've played against guys like this, except that this is a much different level. God never misses a shot. Never misses. Satan doesn't have a stick. It isn't a matter of does he? He doesn't even get to the table, and yet people are betting on him. Woo! It's insane. And Satan knows it. Satan isn't fooled here. He's called the deceiver and the destroyer and the liar. We, humanity, and the rest of the angelic host are called the what? The suckers. Understand this possessor thing very well. That's why it's in Genesis 14. Satan has always known that he offers nothing. He knows that he's against the possessor of all things. So the motives of Satan becomes central to the question, what and why is the question? What is Satan attempting to accomplish, and why is he attempting to accomplish it, and how is it that it works at all? It should never work, but it works. How well is it working? Really well. So how is it that it is working? Who is fooled? Who thinks Satan will win? How about the Battle of Armageddon? How many think the Antichrist, who very well is aware that he possesses nothing, has absolutely no chance of winning? How many are supporting him in that battle? Many, many millions. Maybe billions. How is it they're fooled? That is an important question for you to resolve. Should we resolve it today? Sorry, we're out of time. But you should know that Genesis 14, this confrontation between Melchizedek and the king of wickedness, with Abram and the persons in the middle, provides key clues to this eighth mystery with regard to the motives of Satan, the mystery of iniquity. Okay, if not Matthew 4, then where else do we go? Give me another shot. Because I reject Matthew 4, not in its totality, but what's missing is blood and flesh and goods and the person. All I have is the riches and Christ. I'm missing what I think are the other key elements. So where else shall we go? Those are all good answers, but they're not my answer. And this is where we try to find my answer. I'm kidding, of course. It's an old teaching trick I used to do. I'm going to propose there's one obvious place in the New Testament where a choice is made between Christ's blood, his offer of life eternal, and Satan's nothing, and it's in front of a third person or group. What's that? No, but right book. But you're close, because we're going to read Matthew 25 in just a second. So I have Christ standing there. Huh? That's correct. It is the rejection. It is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is Matthew 12, I believe. Genesis 14 and Matthew 12 are very much connected, with the significance being between the difference of the Pharisees and Abram. You see, Abram raised his hand, gave a tithe, took the flesh and blood, accepted it, stood with Christ, identified with Christ, identified with God Most High, was loyal to, and the Pharisees in Matthew 12 presented with the blood of Christ, rejected him and his messiahship on the basis of what? Satan. So I see the elements there. Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, then pronounces judgment on them for that. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the nation of Israel, with God physically present in front of them, rejecting him and his messiahship on the basis that it is Satan, or that he is evil. And that is the definition of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a national sin. It has been done once. You have not done it. Sorry. Not really. I'm not really sorry. See me later if you don't understand. I'll be here. Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, then pronounces judgment on the nation of Israel, and he specifically pronounces condemnation of the Pharisees. Woe, he says to them. When God says woe, woe is bad. Woe, your father the devil, he calls them, and there's only one devil, by the way. He calls them a brood of vipers and sons of hell. Great condemnation is given to the Pharisees by Jesus Christ. And can he do it? Yes, he could do it, because he is the judge of all, John 5:22. So you see, Matthew 12 is a courtroom. And by the way, I think you'll see this as a courtroom eventually, and I think you'll see where we're headed as a courtroom. The judge sentences the Pharisees throughout the four Gospels, but nothing like Matthew 12 and Matthew 23. They are extraordinarily powerful. Learn what a Pharisee is. If you can do one thing, learn what a Pharisee is, and then what? Don't be one. Find out how they got where they are and why they are where they are, and do the opposite. Whenever you find Pharisees, what do you do? Get out of there, yes. Okay. The difference in Matthew 12 is this Pharisee versus Abram. So I'm still looking for something a little bit more identical. So as much as I love Matthew 12 being Genesis 14, but they're more contrast than they are comparative. So I still want to look. Where else will I look? A place where riches are given, decisions are made, loyalty is required, wickedness is there, and life eternal or death eternal is there, and Christ himself is in the midst of it, and Satan has a presence. And so I'll go find a place where Christ is teaching Genesis 14, or at least I think I will, and so let's go try to find that. That would be Matthew 25. Now, I know that's Olivet Discourse, and I know it's the fifth parable. That's where we're going to go, the parable of the talents. Today, Matthew, we're going to start the sermon here in a couple of minutes. I'm only kidding. Sorta. This is the fifth parable of the Olivet Discourse. And the five parables all have the same thing in common: watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. And it is a distinction between believers and unbelievers. It's the saved and the unsaved. It is not characteristics of the saved, as some will try to tell you. It is the unsaved and the saved. And those of you who are familiar with the issue of Matthew 12, what I want you to do when I'm reading Matthew 25 is try to notice how much they are the same. Okay? So here we go. Matthew 25, verse 14, all the way through 30. And let's read it together. Lots of doctrine here. Those of you who love doctrine, here is where it is. Oh, it's everywhere, but here's a great place. For the kingdom of heaven, what's the obvious question that you ask now? And by the way, kingdom of heaven at 14 is in italics. You got to go to 25:1 to find out why they put it in italics. Because when it's in italics, it means what? It's not in the text. Usually it's a word like it is in the text, but we assume that the kingdom of heaven because that's the context. So I'll go ahead and give them the italics in this case, but always be suspicious of italics. For the kingdom of heaven, what do we have to do now? Which kingdom? How many kingdoms do I have? I have five. Which one is this? This is the messianic kingdom, or the millennial kingdom, if you're a little literalist. Literal, forget it. Not enough caffeine. Caffeine free 7-Up. What is the point? Aluminum poisoning, as I'm telling you. At least we get that. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. I have a man traveling to a far country. Who's that? Who's teaching? God's teaching. So he says the messianic kingdom is like a man traveling to a far country. That, by the way, is very similar to the Samaritan traveling along the road rescuing somebody. The Samaritan is a picture of Christ here. I will propose to you that Christ is always find Christ in his own parables. He talks about himself. Why does he talk about himself? What, is he an egotist? Does Augury then Christ say always about himself? Yes. Why? To talk about you is what? Sin. To glorify something other than himself is what? Sin. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants. Let me replace servants for you with a word that means something you will grasp a hold of. Who called his own slaves. So he's what? He's a man from a far country. Is he a man? Christ a man? Yes. Is he from a far place? Yes. Does he own stuff? Yes. We're in Genesis 14. Who called his own slaves and delivered his goods. Do I have goods? But they're his goods now, aren't they? His goods to them. He owns everything. And to one he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. And to another, 1. So I have 3 slaves here. Now, first thing you want to do is find Christ. The next thing you want to do is figure out what? Who are these other guys? To one he gave 5. Is this fair, by the way? 1 got 5, 1 got 2. We don't even know what a talent is, do we? Maybe we don't want it. Trust me, you want it. He gave 5 talents to another 2 and to another 1. I have 3 people. Who are they? To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Where's Christ? He's on a journey, isn't he? Why did he go on a journey? Why didn't he hang around? Be convenient if he was here. We could ask him to explain this to us. But he's on a journey. Why did he go away? Very important doctrinal question. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had 1 received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Whose money is it? It's the possessor's money. So you got 2 guys that they went out there with the money and did what they wanted, did something with it. 1 guy hid it. Now, why did he hide it? And he dug a hole, hid it in a hole. After a long time, what do you now know about Christ? He likes to wait, and when he's gone what? A long time. You happy about that? Why is it a long time? How do I, you know, as you hear me say all the time, my retirement says I have a stock portfolio that's absolutely impervious to the rise and the fall of the stock market. I cannot be hurt at all by it because I have none. And so I'm pretty much depending on this journey to end soon. But he wants to be gone a long time. There's some doctrine there. Why? After a long time, the Lord of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. He is going to come, and when he comes, what's he going to do? Settle accounts. Now are you in a hurry for him to come back? He should be glad that he takes his time. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me to me 5 talents. Look! Actually, it's see. It's enthusiastic if you study the language. Look at what I did! Hooray for me! I made them what? He couldn't wait. I gained 5 more besides them. That's Genesis 14. How is that Genesis 14? Abraham took 318 goat herders and killed 150,000 men, and Melchizedek told him what? I did it. You delivered to me. Delivered Abraham. Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You have to define enter into the joy of your Lord, by the way. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What do you notice about that right off the bat? It's identical, I hope you notice. So both of them got stuff. How big's a talent? A talent is a measure of weight. Trust me when I tell you this. This is a huge amount of money. By the way, the Lord's money, it isn't money there. The word is silver. When I tell you the Lord's silver, what do you think? You think the census of David. You think the buying of the threshing floor. And you know that silver is the atonement money. And you know that it is a symbol for blood. So I have blood in this story. I would expect to have blood in the story, the Lord's blood. But the reward is the same. Wait a minute, they didn't produce the same work. This guy got 5, that guy got 2. They got the absolute identical reward. Is that fair? Yes, it's fair. It's fair. Just like the guys that one guy works in the field all day, the other guy comes just before quitting time, just steps in the field, the bell goes off, he gets the same money. Is that fair? Yes. The answer is yes, that's fair. Then he who had received, if you don't know why that's fair, see me after service. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered. In other words, you're a what? You're a crook. I know you to be a crook. I know you to be wicked. You're a hard, wicked man. Good luck with that on Judgment Day. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your riches and talent. There's this huge amount of silver, 20 years' wages or more, and I think it's more. I went and hid your wealth. How rich is this guy? He's giving this money away. He's the really rich guy. Okay, here is Buffett and Gates. There they are. See them? Can you see them? If you can, I made it too big. There they are. See them? God is the whiteboard. There they are. They have nothing compared to him. Keep that in mind. I was afraid and went and hid your riches in the ground. Look, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, lots of doctrine here, as I said, going to really push through it. We'll finish it next week. Immediately, the obvious questions start coming, flying out at you. Talent, what does it symbolize? It's tremendous riches. What does it symbolize here? Obviously, it's not money. What is it about here? What's the story trying to teach us? Is it fair that this guy got five, this guy got two, this guy got one? Is that fair? Yes, it's fair. How does it seem? How is it fair? There'll be many you'll read that they don't think this is fair. That we call the shallow reader of Scripture. Why is this third slave executed? Because he is. He's executed. He's cast where? Into outer darkness. What did he do that got him executed? He hid the money, and then he accused God of something. What did he accuse God of? Yeah, being undeserving. You don't scatter seed over there. Now you gotta go where to find out what? Now go to the parable of the sower, which is where in Matthew 13, which comes right after what in Matthew? The blasphemy, the rejection. So we have to go to Matthew 13 to find out what seed is, don't we? Now we're in the parable of the sower. They're saying that you don't, this man is saying, you don't put your seed everywhere. What's he saying? You miss people. You're what? You're unfair and you're unjust. And I know that you are hard and you are wicked and you are evil. Be very careful of accusing God of missing people. He doesn't miss. He's what? He's God. He gets his seed everywhere he needs to be. Okay? So, why did he hide the money? What's his number one reason for hiding the money? Look, if I give you money, I say, look, I'm going to give it to you, you and you. I'm going to go away for a long time. When I come back, we're going to have an accounting. And you hide the money. What are you saying? See, you got to, this is a very complicated thing. We have him, and when God says to him, you wicked and lazy servant, slave, you knew that I reap where I have not sown. He's not admitting that that's true. What he's saying is using his own words to condemn him. He's saying, you are lying to me, because if you really thought that I was evil, if you really thought that I reap where I don't sow, if you really thought that I was a hard, vicious, condemnatory, wicked being, then you would have done what? You would have at least put it in a bank, made a little interest on it, but you wouldn't have dug a hole and hid it, so you obviously don't believe any of that. That's a what? That's a lie. Not only did you hide the money, which is interesting, but you're lying to me. What are the consequences of lying to God? Oh, by the way, which one's the Pharisee in the picture here? Yeah, the guy with the one talent. Why does he even give money to the wicked? He gave him one. Why does he give one guy five, one guy two, one guy one? And who got the one? The Pharisee got the one. Wouldn't we expect the Pharisee to get five? Why does he give one guy five, one guy two, one? Well, I'll tell you why. And to one he gave five talents, to the other two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. See, next week we'll get into that more. The guy obviously didn't think the Lord was coming back, did he? Thought two things. I can hide the money because he's not coming back. If he's not coming back, there is no return. See, what is implied if one doesn't believe in the return of God, the return of Christ? If you don't believe in the return, what are you saying? If you say Christ is not returning, what are you saying? You're saying that there is no accountability. There is no judgment. That this is what all there is. There is nothing more than this. There is no, essentially, you're even going to go as far as saying there is no God. You become quite the opposite of that which is true. You become a perfect false. There is no judgment. There is no accountability. And if you lie to God, if you're right in front of Him and you lie to Him, what do you think you're accomplishing? You don't think He's coming back. And when He does come back, you lie to Him. Do you think you can what? You can fool Him? If you think you can fool Him, then what did you just say to Him? He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. I am able to hide something from Him. In other words, you are saying that the Lord, with all the riches that gave all of these things, is not able to judge, is not God Himself. Why is He wicked? Why is He lazy? What is He thinking? What is His motive? What is He doing? All He had to do was just hand it over to a banker and sit down. Get a little interest back. Say, hey, I didn't double it, but at least I got some interest. Note what He says. Look, there you have what is yours. There it is. I put it in a hole. There it is. What's He hiding? What are you given? What's the story mean? What are you given here? You're given bread and wine. What's that? That's blood and flesh of Christ. And it goes inside you. You have Christ inside you. You have eternal life. He hands it to you, and you go out and do what with it? Did you deserve it? No. Did you earn it? So what are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to spread it. That's exactly what you're supposed to do out of gratitude. What did this guy do? He hid it. Okay? By hiding it, he's wicked. Why is he wicked by hiding it? That's right. And so by his wanting to hide what? The riches of Christ. What's the consequences to everyone around him? That is why he is wicked. What is his motive for doing that? He doesn't think he's coming back. He doesn't think he's God. Thinks he can lie to him if he does come back. As soon as he comes back, he goes, well, he came back, but I still don't think he's God. I'll prove it by what? By calling him wicked, by calling him evil, by calling him unjust and telling him a lie. Something I don't believe. The man is very rich and he knows all things. He possesses all things and he knows all things. Next week we'll keep going through this particular parable and tie it in. As musicians come forward, thank you for being so perceptive. Perceptive? Perceptive. I like perceptive. He's coming back. When he comes back, there will be an accounting. When there's an accounting, do two things. Don't call him evil. Don't lie to him. Bad. When he asks you what you've done with his life that he gave you, be excited. Say, I've done something with the life you gave me that is you. Because your life, I'm not life. I didn't hide it. I identified with you. I made an oath. I had loyalty. I took the bread. I took the wine. And I didn't fall for the lies as best I could with your power. Don't lie. Don't hide his life. And certainly, certainly understand that he is God and he's coming back and there will be an accounting. What do you do with that information? You give it to others. At least you did what you're supposed to do. What will happen if you do that? No. He will look upon you with great favor and say, enter into my joy. His joy is what? Your eternity that glorifies him. It's not really that complicated a story. Let's rise and be dismissed.